Well, it is very good to have the kids here. And I wonder if you could tell me whose birthday we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus' birthday. That's exactly right. Now, Jesus is different than you and me because he lived in heaven before he lived on earth. But that's not true for us. We start living when we start living on earth, but Jesus lived long before that. And actually, God promised to send Jesus right after Adam and Eve first sinned. And for a long time, God's people were waiting for God to send Jesus, waiting a long time. And in that family, there was a lot of people who did a lot of bad things and who had bad people do bad things to them. Things that they did that they were embarrassed about and things that other people did that embarrassed them. Have you ever done something that you were embarrassed about? Something that you didn't want anybody to know about, so maybe you lied about it? Or maybe somebody has done something to you that embarrassed you. Maybe someone has embarrassed you. This is one of the reasons that Jesus came. Because he knows that we have done things that are embarrassing, or he would maybe say shameful. Things that we should be ashamed about, that we wouldn't want anybody to know about, or we certainly wouldn't want God to know about. And also, people have done things to us that have been shameful. And this is one of the reasons that Jesus came, is to remove that, to get rid of that. For our sins that we should be ashamed of, he said, I will be ashamed for them instead of you on the cross. I will hang and I will be ashamed. I will be shamed by God for what you did, so that you can, when you stand before God, you won't have to be embarrassed. You can be happy that you meet God. Now, the Dutch have a word called gezellig, and I'm sure I pronounced it very poorly. But if it captures that feeling that people are after at Christmas, the cozy fire, the knit sweaters, the mantelpiece, it's gezellig. Now, for those of you non-Dutch people, you know what I'm talking about, even though you can't pronounce that word properly and don't even try. It would be cultural appropriation. But when God's people were waiting for Christ to come, the reason they were longing for Christ to be born is not because there was a lack of gezellig or a lack of coziness. That's not what made them long for Christ. They were waiting for Christ because of a lack of light. That they lived, Isaiah says, the people who dwelt in darkness, they have seen a marvelous light. That is what they were longing for. And there's a genealogy that Carl read for us that included dozens of fathers, 14 generations times three. But you notice that it only included, other than Mary, four mothers. Each of those was chosen, God chose to include for a very clear purpose. Today we'll look at Tamar and how she is included there to remind us of the joy of having shame removed. To be and feel ashamed and then have someone come and remove that shame. This is one of the reasons why we sing Joy to the World. One of the elements of darkness that we walk in, that we now see great light because of Christ. And this genealogy, it goes to show us, that Carl read for us, that Christ came into human history. This is not mythological. Christ is a man who is historical. He came to the earth in human history, to a human family. This demonstrated his right to be the Messiah. He was the one that God promised to Adam and Eve. He was the one promised to Abraham. He was the one who came from Judah. He was the one who was the son of David, the result of God's promise. This wasn't just a man who came and then when he became 30 years old, it's like, you know what, I think I might try to be the Messiah. I'm going to give it a shot. No, this is the one that God promised and God's people were waiting for. And as you look at that genealogy, what you end up getting specifically, not exclusively, but especially when you look at the women in that genealogy, you get a job description of that man before he comes. You get an understanding of the character of that promised son, of that promised offspring. In God's providence, these four women demonstrate how that man would treat his bride, how he thinks about marriage. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom of the church. We saw that last week quite clearly. The church is his bride, and Christ is a covenant-keeping husband. He doesn't submit to his bride. He doesn't obey her, but he obeys God, and he loves her. He honors covenant. He considers his bride, the bride of his covenant, to be his own body. He would rather die than break covenant with her. And the women listed in this genealogy all involve scandalous circumstances. All their stories involve great sin. Their sin or their husband's sin or both of them. And so we see how Israel is trained as they're looking for the Messiah. They're trained to think he must be different than that woman's husband. He must be different than that woman's husband. And here are the different ways he must be different. And so the people of Israel were longing for their consolation. They were longing for that light. And these women in this story tell us, they show us what kind of a husband Israel was looking for. That takes us to our first point. And for that, we're going to read Genesis 38. Our first point is this: a woman shamed by shameless men. So if you have your Bibles, open them up with me, and we're going to read Genesis 38. Genesis 38. We'll end up reading the whole chapter, but for now, we're just going to take the first 11 verses. Genesis 38, verse 1. This is the story of Tamar, the first woman listed in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 38, verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. And she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again he bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Now, of all the ways that you might describe that passage, I think none of you would use the word honorable. In fact, pretty shameful. Shame upon shame upon shame. That's kind of the point here. This is why it's included in the genealogy of Jesus. Judah is one of the 12 sons of Jacob, or as his name would be changed to Israel. Judah is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. The tribe of Judah. This is the royal tribe. This is the one the Messiah is coming from. And this story, Genesis 38, takes place in the middle of a very famous story, one that most children in church learn about. This is in the middle of the story of Joseph. Everyone knows the story of Joseph and his beautiful jacket that his dad gave him, the coat of many colors. In fact, it was Judah's the brother, whose idea it was to sell Joseph in Genesis 37. And so this account of Genesis 38 is actually a pause in the detailed account of the life of Joseph. Judah, the man whose idea it is to sell Joseph, He doesn't look for a wife who loves the Lord. As we learned in Sunday school this morning, he broke God's law there. His best friend is a pagan, not an evangelistic relationship. He's not with this man to lead him to the Lord, but he's going to follow wherever this man leads him. Judas sinfully takes as his confidant, his friend, a man who hates the Lord. And not surprisingly, when he's with him, he sees a woman of Hiram's people, the type of woman which Hiram, a pagan, would have chosen as a wife. So young men, learn this. Your choice of friends will definitely influence which women you are interested in. Don't be a fool and sell your children's future by acting like Judah. Judah takes Shua as his wife. She bears him 3 sons. And he chooses a wife for his heir, his oldest son, Ur. Ur is his name. And the wife is Tamar. And before they have any kids, the Lord smites Ur. He kills him dead. There are very few people in the Bible that have this said about them, that their sin was so great, God didn't wait until judgment day. He knocks them out. That's enough, says God. And so Ur is one of those men. And because of Ur's sin, Tamar is left a widow, which would have been a shameful thing. She's got no children. And the command of the Lord was that even dead men would not lose their inheritance. Ur was still in the line of the descendants and the descendants of what would be the Messiah. And so the custom and command was that one of the brothers would take the man's wife and be her husband, and they would raise up children. And one of their children would be the heir of that dead brother. So Judah gives Onan to Tamar to be her husband, because of course Judah is an honorable man. He wouldn't leave this woman alone. But Onan is a wicked and shameful man as well. And he knows that if a son is born to him in Tamar, that son would actually be considered, legally, it would be considered his brother, not his son. Not only that, that son would actually not just function as his brother or his son, that son would actually function as his older brother. That son would replace him. Right now, he's the oldest son because his other brother's dead. He's now the oldest son. If he has a brother, if he has a son, that son becomes the heir. Confusing, but you see this. He knows he loses his inheritance if he has a son with Tamar. He would see that man, that son, as a rival. And he cares nothing about godliness. Cares nothing about the plan of the Lord to bring the Messiah to the whole world. Cares nothing about Tamar, though he has no problem with using her for sexual gratification. So without mentioning details, we need to notice that he does so in such a way to make sure this woman does not become a mother. He wants to use her, but he does not want her to become a mother. He separates the gift of intimacy from the gift of children. He separates the gift of a wife from the gift of being a mother, and he treats this woman incredibly shamefully. And he treats children, the idea of children, as also a shameful thing. Man, does that not reflect our culture? And the Lord expresses his disapproval of this man by smiting him as well. Kills him dead. And so now Tamar is a widow once again. And Judah refuses to take responsibility for the state of his son's actions. He has clearly been a poor father. We see that already in his life. And the result was that his sons followed in his pathway. They too were wicked men. And so, rather than taking responsibility for this, rather than blaming his sons, he blames Tamar. This must be Tamar's fault. My sons couldn't have been so bad that they would die. It must be their wife. Man, you've seen this as well. How many times when the parents of an adult son sins in his marriage and they blame his wife instead, automatically blaming the in-law, taking the side of your own adult child. But the Lord thinks this is shameful, and he clearly disapproves of it. He hates it. And so Judah tells Tamar to wait and not find another husband. He tells her that when his next son gets a little older, he will give him to her. But Judah doesn't do this. So Tamar is stuck in a sort of limbo. Judah's not Judah is too proud to go and tell her to find another husband because that would be shameful. He wouldn't want to be known as one of those men who doesn't fulfill obligations. And so he tries to have it both ways. He says, remain a widow. And then he also does not provide for her a husband. He's also too proud to admit that his sons were the problem. And he blames Tamar for their death, even though she was a victim. He treats her as a widow maker, as cursed. This is very cruel what he does to her. Here the Lord uses this account of this woman to show the character of these men, to show how very different the Messiah of Israel would need to be from these men. The son Israel is waiting for must be very different than Israel's son Judah, and it must be different than Judah's sons Ur and Onan. Israel was waiting for a son who would not shame innocent women. Israel's waiting for a son who would not use women. Israel's waiting for a son who would be the perfect husband. Which takes us to our second point, a man shamed by a shameless woman. Let's continue reading. This time we'll pick it up in verse 12 and we'll go to verse 25, a good long stretch here. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adamelite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat in the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you, for he did not know she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come into me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it, he said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he went. So he gave them to her, went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off the veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, where is the cult prostitute who is at Enaim at the roadside? And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. We'll leave off right there. Our second point is a man shamed by a shameless woman. Judah, Ur, and Onan do not have the market cornered on shameful actions. Tamar now takes her turn. How often do we, when we are hurt or offended or shamed or even grievously sinned against by others, how often do we in turn sin in order to deal with the sin of others? I'm sure that has been the case with you. This is precisely what Tamar does. Rather than turning to the Lord when sinned against, when shamed, she turns to shameful actions. Judah's wife dies. He grieves for her. And again, he goes with Hira, that terrible friend. Always a bad idea. Never go with Hira. Tamar sees her chance to be added to the line of Abraham, the man who is promised that his family, his household, his heir would inherit the earth. Now, she cannot be blamed for wanting this. In fact, it was now her right. It is good that she wanted this. She actually cares more about the promise of God to Abraham than most of his own kids do. So she should be praised for wanting this. And yet, she pursues it shamefully. Much like Jacob, he wanted the birthright and sinned in order to get it from Esau. So she travels to the place where Judah will be, and she dresses as a prostitute, covering her face. And just as she planned, Judah finds her there and asks her for her services as a prostitute. And again, we have an example of a man who's suffering, legitimately suffering, who has legitimate pain, the death of his wife. He's grieving. And yet in his pain, rather than turning to the Lord, he turns to sin. His sin is not justified because he is grieving. This is the theme of our culture, isn't it? My actions can be blamed on those who've sinned against me. I have to go back and find my trauma. The Lord does not accept that as a justification for sin. He is very compassionate, and he comforts those who are grieving, but he does not excuse their sin. Sin is not a comforter. Sin is not the God of all comfort. So we must not say it's okay to turn to it when we need comfort. Rather, we turn to the God of all comfort rather than to sin. And the price for his immorality was one goat. It's interesting that that was what they sacrificed in order to cover up the selling of Joseph. They killed a goat, took the blood, and covered up his coat with it to cover up their sin. But Judah doesn't have a goat with him. So Tamar agrees to take his signet ring, his cord, and his staff as a pledge until he makes the payment. Very interesting. She takes his name. That's his name. That's his signature. She said, "Your name, that's the price. Give me your name." And so, like eating at a restaurant, if you forget your money, you give the you give your driver's license and say, I'll come back, and you keep my driver's license, my identity, as proof until I come back to make the payment. Except this is an extremely wicked version of that. Prostitution is wicked in God's sight. Not only those who use prostitutes, but the prostitution itself. The prostitute is also in grievous sin. No one gets to blame another person for their sin. No one gets to say they had no choice but to sin. Those who love the Lord will love him even more than their own lives. And we actually see this in the life of the story that we're in the middle of, in the life of Joseph. Notice that Joseph, rather than sinning, takes a path that would likely have led to his death. There was someone who was in great power over him, Potiphar's wife, who had the power to put that man to death. She had great power. There's a great power imbalance. And yet he said, "No, I will not do this thing against the Lord." So those who love the Lord love him even more than their own lives. Tamar could not blame her circumstances for her sin. When Judah and Ur and Onan shamefully sinned against the Lord, her response was to shamefully sin against that same God. After this encounter, she returns to her father's house and puts back on the clothing of a widow. But 3 months later, it's quite evident that she is with child. Since she's not married, though she's engaged to Shelah, though she's not married, it is very clear that she has committed adultery. Judah is told this. And this man, living a life of rebellion against the Lord, demands the fullest punishment possible. Tamar, when coming forward for her trial, brings the cord, the staff, and the signet ring. And she says she's pregnant by the man who owns these items. Care to tell me whose items these are, Judah? So Judah's caught. He's publicly shamed. He's publicly shamed for his own sins. His sins are brought to light. Now, it's true The one who brings this to light is also a person who has embraced sinful shame. His sin and shame are exposed. So too are Tamar's sin and Tamar's sin publicly exposed. And so now we have shameful men, one of them who's still alive, and a shameful woman with their shame publicly exposed. This is the way Israel, who is described as a woman, is. Sin exposed. The Old Testament, you see this. You see a faithful God and a faithless wife, an unfaithful woman. Her sin is exposed, and she is waiting for the Messiah to be born, who will cover her shame. That brings us, thankfully, to our third point. The grace of Eve's promised son redeems and transforms. Here we actually get to see the transformation in Judah. We also see a removal of shame from Tamar. Let's read 26 to 30. Then Judah identified them, that is the cord, staff, and signet ring. Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, 'What a breach you've made for yourself.' Therefore, his name is called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread in his hand, and his name was called Zerah." This is the word of the Lord. Judah confesses his sin. He finally takes responsibility for his sin. True, his sin was exposed by someone else, and it would have been much better if he had personally owned it without Tamar exposing him. Yet, even still, when his sin is exposed, it is good for him to own it, to acknowledge his sin and repent. Not to justify it. Not to explain it away. "Oh, someone stole those things from me. They've been missing for a while." No, he comes clean. And Judah didn't deny it. He didn't even explain it away. He didn't blame it on Tamar. He didn't blame it on the fact that his wife had just died and that he was lonely. He didn't blame Tamar for tricking him and setting a trap for him. He owned it. Not only did he acknowledge the sin of adultery, which was exposed, but he acknowledged the root sin that was not exposed by that moment. The sin of blaming Tamar for the death of his wicked sons and intentionally keeping a shamed woman as a childless widow. We see transformation in Judah. We begin this story, actually before this, with Judah having the idea to sell his brother. "We don't want to kill him." "Oh, that sounds great, Judah. You sound like a great man." "No, no, no. The reason I don't want to kill him is because we wouldn't make any money off of that. Let's sell him." So that's what we get in chapter 37. That's where this begins. And then we get all this shame of this man. But the transformation in Judah now begins, and it will become even more obvious in later chapters. Read the rest of the story of Joseph. Because Judah, in the rest of the story, he offers his life to save his brother Benjamin. And where he confesses his earlier sin of selling his brother Joseph, he offers his life to save Benjamin. He shows he is beginning to love the righteousness of God even more than he loves his own life. We also see the Lord's actions remove the shame of Tamar. Think about this story. We have in the middle of this story, Tamar, an incredibly shamed, childless widow. Outside of the family of God, he said, "Stay away from us. Go to your dad's house." She's outside of the covenant family, outside of the people of God. And yet this story ends with her laughing about how her sons were born. how they're fighting with each other. Isn't that funny? And it ends with her laughing, shame removed, inside God's household. God has removed that shame from Tamar. The shame that she herself brought on herself, but also the shame that was brought on her by wicked men. He places her in the family line of Abraham, in the family line of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Redeemer. God's word of promise immediately after the first wife and the first husband sinned, Adam and Eve, his first word of promise immediately after that was that he would make one of Eve's sons to be the crusher of Satan, the crusher of sin and the crusher of the works of evil. This son would also be the one who removes the shame that has been brought about by sin. You have shame. You have borne the shame of the sin of others, there's no doubt. And that doesn't make you shameful in the eyes of God. Shameful actions done against you. Dear Christian, Christ was promised to remove this shame, to redeem those who are the victims of the sins of others, who have been shamed by shameless people. And that is what Christ was promised to do. This is the Son which those who loved God within Israel had hoped for. Those who were waiting for the Christ, the Messiah's birth, they longed for and hoped for this Son, the one who would remove shame that is ours because of the sins of others. But you have also personally acted shamefully. You have sinned against the holy God's laws. You might say you've only sinned against those who were sinners. However, actually in sinning, it was God you sinned against. And he is no sinner. Christ came to take away the shame of his bride, the church. This is the wonderful character and mission of the Son promised to Eve, the husband of the church. The Son whose birth was awaited by those who loved the Lord of Israel. The Son of David who would take away the shame of his bride, the church. So, dear Christian, if your faith is in the Lord Jesus, trusting him to rescue you from sin, your own sin and others, he is the one who is sent from God to remove your shame. I just want to read from Ezekiel 39, which is talking about the promised Messiah coming. Verse 25, therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all their treachery they have practiced against me, when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations. The new covenant, which would come with the Son of David, the coming Messiah would be the one that the Lord would remove the shame of his people through. Now, Christ didn't do this by denying shame. He didn't say, oh, you thought that was shameful? You're wrong. You shouldn't be ashamed of that. You should march around and be proud about what you did there. That's not how he removed shame, by calling what is shameful honorable. That's not what he did. That's not how he removed their shame. He also didn't remove their shame by saying, let's pretend it never happened. I don't care about that anymore. I've just gotten over it. No, that's not how he removed their shame. The Lord Jesus came to take the shame of his wife. That is the kind of husband that the church has. One who loves her so greatly that he bears her shame, hanging on the cross, bearing her shame so that she will not have to bear it. On the cross, Christ, there he was, exposed, shamefully exposed, not just in the sight of people, but directly in the presence of God, shamed, bearing all of our sin, bearing all of our iniquity, bearing all of the things we should be embarrassed of, and we would be embarrassed about if we saw Christ. If we saw him, we'd be terribly ashamed, but God does not want that for his church, and so he sends his son to take our shame and to be exposed in our shame once and for all. Hebrews 12:2 says this, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That is the purpose for which he came. That is the darkness of which the light shone, to take away the shame and reproach of his bride. This is why now, church, though our sins are many, though our garments are stained with blood and guilt, he washes them white as snow. And in Hebrews, he also says that he is not ashamed to be called our brother. How wonderful would it be to get the end of your life and stand before God and feel no shame? Could there be anything greater? To stand before God, the God who knows all things, who will reveal all things, the books will be opened, every wicked deed will be announced, and you, church, will feel no shame because your husband was shamed in your place. Do not lose sight of that. Do not forget that. But not only does the Son of David take our shame, he transforms. Judah was transformed. Judah recognized that his actions were shameful, and he fled to God to be forgiven and transformed. And dear Christian, if you have Christ, your shame's been taken away. And dear Christian, you will continually flee from shameful actions, and he will be pleased to help you do so. This is why a person comes to Christ, not merely to have their shame removed, but also to flee from shameful actions. Actions which you now agree with God are shameful. And it will be a continual practice until the Lord returns. We will be people who wrestle with shameful actions, actions which dishonor the Lord. And one of the marks of being one who belongs to Christ, being part of his household, is that you agree with him about what is shameful. And you fight against those shameful desires. And when you fail, you run again to him and turn away from those things. He transforms. Friend, if your faith is not in Christ, if you've not acknowledged your sin and shame, and you've not fled to him to be your shame taker, if rather you defend yourself, defend your shameful actions, or take pride in them, denying they're shameful, justifying these actions as good, or perhaps that you had no other choice, or perhaps trying to shame God for saying those actions are shameful, you will certainly be put to shame when you stand before him in judgment. All of those defenses will be taken away from you, and you will be left standing before God and all creation with no excuse, no defense, no avoiding the shame, but you will face it forever. So turn to Christ now. That your sin and shame will be removed, that your shame be taken away even now. So turn to him. And if you are in Christ now, you will likely suffer shame and reproach simply by being a Christian. There will be people who treat you shamefully because you belong to Christ, for acknowledging that you depend on him for salvation. But dear Christian, your Redeemer will take away even that shame and reproach. You will not be put to shame. You've likely been embarrassed for counting on something that fell through or failed. Like for being someone who put your whole family's life savings in Enron. That's going to be a great investment. Ooh, it's embarrassing. But those who trust in the Lord Jesus, who waited him before Christmas, and those who continue to wait for his second coming, will not be put to shame for trusting in him. You will not regret trusting him. For when he comes again, he will not come in humility like he did the first time, but he will come in glory to remove the shame of his people, because he, our husband, the greater Judah, was born to bear our shame. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that though our sins are many, your mercy is more. Thank you, though we have been faithless, you have been faithful. Though we have not kept covenant with you, though we are, it is right to compare us to an unfaithful wife, we have Christ as our covenant head. And Lord, I pray that we would be people who do not deny the truth, who do not deny the shamefulness of our sin, and don't justify it any way other than that Christ is our Redeemer. And Lord, would you transform us by that grace, that because you loved us first, that we would also love you, and we would flee from things that you do not love. And Lord, I pray that you would make our boast not in ourselves, but in Christ, our Redeemer. And Lord, as we await for Christ's second coming, would you help us to do that with joy and confidence? I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.